Please open your Bibles to John 17. John 17. I was reading last week or early this week, and I thought, what a great opportunity in Sunday school to encourage us in how we can live for the Lord in our culture and our time, because there is a need for regular reminding for myself just to treasure what God treasures, to hold lightly to the things of this world, but to keep our focus on Christ and to keep our hope not here and now, but to always look up and forward. So this morning, I wanted to just have a lesson this morning where we look at some Bible verses and maybe help to give some practical guidings for living the Christian life. I've titled this message, A Compass for Navigating Culture. Basically, my hope is this, that many of these verses that we'll look at, that there's three primary texts we'll look at, they're going to be familiar to us. But I want us to see them and to look at them and to maybe, hopefully, whether it is for the first time, see some of the connections between this and so much of what else we talk about here, so much of what it means to love Christ and to honor Him and to worship Him, but with a specific application of how I live Monday through Sunday at school, at work, in the marketplace, wherever it might be, just so we can be wise there. So again, this is hopefully some very familiar texts, but I want to ask some questions with some engagement from you guys on the answers. And so what I'll do here is I'm going to read John 17, 13 to 21, and I'm going to be asking a bunch of questions. And again, hopefully, my hope is we can have some good discussion, good involvement. And one of the reasons why I like that is I learn best when I can interact. I can interact with someone and ask questions and respond. I find that I learn best in that way. And so I know that some are like that, others are not. But hopefully this will be a good opportunity for that as well. So would you please follow along with me as I read John 17, 13 to 21. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Just a quick question here. What is Jesus doing in the larger section that our scripture is located in? If you want to look back even to chapter 17, the beginning of that is where kind of this section begins. The larger context goes back even to chapter 14. But what's going on in the context here of what Jesus is saying here? Anybody know? Barb.
I'm not sure what you're asking, but he's praying. He's talking to the Father.
Very good. And I apologize. You're right. My question was convoluted. What is the larger context of where this fits in? His high priestly prayer. His high priestly prayer begins in chapter 17, verse 1. And the larger context of the timing of this is, when is this during his ministry? Is it at the beginning of his ministry? In the middle? Near the end? Where is this situated at, during the ministry of Jesus Christ? Julie.
It's toward the end. He's speaking to his disciples and trying to comfort
Exactly. If you look just in chapter 18, that's when Jesus is betrayed by Judas. So this is very near. I mean, this is the pause, the calm before the crucifixion and the storm that's coming that very next day. This is in the last 12 hours, 24 hours of the time before his crucifixion. John's gospel devotes a whole lot of time to the last week and the last hours prior to his crucifixion. And so this is, again, just one of those focuses there. So this is what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's praying to the Father for his disciples. He's praying for them in this context. So just a question here. In verse 13, which is the first one I read, Jesus states his purpose in saying, in what he's doing here. What is the purpose that he gives for this part of his prayer anyway? What's the purpose he gives in verse 13, Noah? That my joy be made full in themselves. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. The question is, so he's speaking these things, okay? So Jesus is speaking these things so they may have my joy made full in themselves. The question then is, and this goes back to the context question, what are these things? What are the things that Jesus is speaking? What's the context? Like, what's the beginning and the end that he's primarily referring to here, for that his disciples might have his joy made full in themselves? He says these. Yeah, Stephanie.
Does it point back to them needing to abide in him, keeping his commandments? It is only by abiding and keeping commandments that they may have full joy?
I think that's a very pinpointed and accurate answer. The larger answer is, I believe, his entire discourse specifically, starting in chapter 14 through the end of 17, is this entirety of these things. The larger implication is all that Christ has said. But the specific is this entire kind of narrative, or the discourse starting in chapter 14. But Stephanie made a great point in pointing back to chapter 15, where verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." So he's emphasizing that these things are to the increase and filling out of the disciples' joy that they can have in him if they follow and obey his word. And in chapter 15, it's the issue of abiding in Christ. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit." The picture of the faithful Christian life as depicted in bearing fruit. D.A. Carson says this, "Probably these things," refers to the entire discourse of John 14 to 17, "but my joy," in this, and in particular points back to chapter 15, verse 11, where Jesus' joy, like all the disciples for whom he prays, turns on abiding in the Father's love, which itself turns on obedience to him. This makes the best sense of the passage. Jesus is praying that the disciples may be kept safe, which is equivalent to praying that they may be so preserved that they remain in the Father's love, obedient to him, and in hearty allegiance to the word Jesus taught. So Jesus is praying that all these things are for that his disciples would have the joy of Christ made full in themselves. Okay, verse 14 in chapter 17 here. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The question here is, what is it that Jesus has given to the disciples? This is repeating here, but what is it that he's given to his disciples? It says it here. What's he given to his disciples? His word. He's given his word, the content of his teachings. Again, this is exactly what we're looking at here. So But the question is, if the context is that the joy is full when it relates to the disciples' degree to which they hear, obey, and walk in the way of the teachings of Christ. The next thing that Jesus says that the world has hated them. Why is the present experience of disciples the experience of hatred of the world because of the gift that God, that the Lord has given to me in His Word? Why is that the reality? Why is that their experience, and why ought that to be our expectation of interaction with the world? The world has hated them. Why is that? Stephanie.
Light and darkness are opposites. The sinful world, sinners are enemies of God, and therefore there's going to be natural conflict.
Okay. Anybody else? Noah? People don't like to be told what to do. Sinful people, we don't like to be told what to do. That's a very spot-on, appropriate statement. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How did Jesus' society, as we will see culminating here in a few chapters, how did it regard Jesus? As the most precious, most to be preserved and adored and loved, or to be scorned, cast aside, irritating, whatever it might be. They treated him as they hated him. There was crowd appeal. There was massive kinds of popular culture followings of Jesus. I mean, he cleansed diseases. He healed people. He raised the dead. He stuck his finger in the eye of the hypocritical establishment. I mean, everybody loves that. I mean, in any context, you ever seen someone ask a question that kind of pokes a politician in the eye, shows them kind of the hypocrite they are? That the people know this. So there's that kind of general, you know, he feeds us, he heals us, great, but don't tell me what to do kind of thing. The people in the world, the culture, ultimately came down to make that decision, as we'll see. It hated him. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here's just a question in verse 14. What's the pattern the disciples are to follow? What's the pattern the life of the disciples are to follow?
The life of Christ.
The life of Christ. The life of Christ. He is connecting and showing that his experience as being the one who perfectly follows, obeys, and does the will of the Father, who loves the Father perfectly, who loves others perfectly, ought to be the pattern by which we follow and also gauge our own experiences. So again, this goes back to what we've already asked, but the question is, why would the world hate the disciples and see them as not of the world? What would be the reason? What would be the basis for the world? This is in verse 14, I believe. Why would they hate them and potentially see them as not of the world? No? So in what ways would this be evident? In what practical ways would the fact that someone follows Christ and is not of the world be evident in life, whether it's first century or 21st century? What are some practical ways? Being devoted to the things of the Lord with your time and with your affections. Okay. Anything else? Barb.
The opposite of that is that you should not stop here to play the world, which is happening.
Yeah. So it's not just what you're doing, but also what you're not doing. Jesus, his teachings were, I don't want to use the word revolutionary in the sense that you, in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said you should love your neighbor but hate your enemy. No, didn't say that. Don't hate your enemy. That was what Jesus was saying. You don't hate your enemy. You love those and you pray for those who persecute you. The teaching of the day was it's okay to hate people and hate your enemies. But Jesus was leading them in the way of God's word that was, again, counter to even pious religious thinking of the day, which itself was disconnected from the scriptures and from faithfulness to God. So in verse 15, what does Jesus ask, and why is that important for us as we walk through and try to navigate life? What's verse 15? What's Jesus ask? Julie. Keep them from Satan. Jesus doesn't say take them out of the world, but keep them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. So his desire is for us to be here and now, as long as we're here and as long as there is now. And the desire is that we would stay pure from, or stay away from, or kept from the evil one. So Jesus desires prayer for his disciples, that his path that he's walking through himself is not to be preserved from danger, preserved from hardship, preserved from trials and struggles, but to be kept from the evil one. Again, the obvious example is he's on his way to the cross. He's telling them of these things. He's been telling them that to expect that for weeks now, for months now. Not to take you out, but to keep you here, but to keep you from the evil one. And then he says in verse 16, very summary, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The disciples, Jesus saying, Judas is gone by now. The disciples here are different than their culture. They are like Jesus in the fact that they are not of the world, like he is not of the world. Again, that ought to be a very impactful connection. In the same way that Jesus was in but not of the culture that he lived in, is the way in which we ought to be in but not of the culture that we live in. Verse 17, we have a very, I think, well-known request that Jesus makes. What's the request that he makes of the Father here in verse 17? And what does it mean? Noah, what's the request? Jesus does pray that in the garden as he's contemplating the cross. But in verse 17 of chapter 17, he makes a particular request of the Father. What is it? What does it mean, Julie?
He asks the Father to sanctify them for him. Sanctify means to be set apart for a holy purpose. So he's asking the Father to put them apart, and the way to do that is through his word.
He's asking for the Lord to set apart his people, and the way in which to do that is, or the way in which that is going to occur is through the word, and the word, or the truth, and the truth is described here as your word is truth. Set apart as holy, you set apart unto God. Quoting here, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him. without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. By contrast, the heart of worldliness is a fundamental suppression or denial of the truth, profound rejection of God's gracious word, his self-disclosure in Christ. I mean, I thought that quote from this is D.A. Carson was just spot on. No one can be sanctified, set apart for the Lord's use, without learning to think God's thoughts after him. I think that phrase is a phrase that, I don't know if I read it first from Carson or wherever I read it years and years ago, was exactly, has so oriented my perspective on walking through life, is I want to think God's thoughts in life. And the way that we can do that, the way that we have that ability to be conformed in that way is through knowing and understanding and reading what God has said to us. You can't expect to be set apart practically in an interactive, real way in this world for the Lord without having the thoughts and then schooling your actions, your reactions, and keeping your emotions in check, taking every thought obedient to Christ. You can't do that if you're not striving to think God's thoughts, to respond in the way that God would respond. I think it's just a powerful, powerful picture. Sanctification, Jesus prays here, is accomplished through the conformity to the word. Again, by having my thoughts trumped by the thoughts of God and agreeing with God that his thoughts are right. Jesus, in verse 19, gives the example of his own conformity to God in that he's fully obeying God's commands. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. He is the perfect embodiment of the man's life in conformity to God. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He is unique in his person. But he so identifies and with us in our humanity that we can see him and follow after his example. Of course, not perfectly, not anywhere close to what he did. But he is still the pattern by which we should order our lives. I mean, one of my favorite of late sections is John 14 and 15. John 14... It's funny. I think I underlined verse 21 in my Bible at home yesterday, and I thought it was for the first time, but I look at my Bible here and it's already underlined. What am I doing here? Am I underlining the same verse over and over again without knowing what I'm doing? Verse 21 in chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And he goes on, verse 31, kind of putting the cap on this, so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Jesus is the expressed picture of doing the things that God commands, thinking the thoughts of God, and he's sanctifying himself this way that we might also be sanctified in the truth. Look at verses 20 and 21. And as you're looking at those, why are verses 20 and 21 in particular of extreme comfort and encouragement for you directly. For me directly. Why are verses 20 and 21 of unique and significant comfort and encouragement for you and me directly? Stephanie. Why do you say he's praying for us?
And in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words. So anyone who came after the disciples, after hearing the preached word, who believe in Christ, he's praying for.
Jesus prayed for you and for me in his high priestly prayer. We know the Bible teaches that the Spirit and the Son now intercede for those who are Christ's. And even here, though, he's praying with intentionality for the generations of believers to come. And asking these things, not just for the 11 there, but for all who would come after. What an encouragement. We can always apply the scriptures properly, even if it is a word written to a direct people that is not us, like Israel, to a specific individual that is not you or not me, like Philemon. But what an encouraging thing to see that there was this explicit intentionality in the request of the Son before the Father to pray for us. So in verses 13 to 21, this is a picture of what it means to be in and not of the world. And to be in and not of the world would be summarized in the word, be sanctified. Live holy lives, right? Be sanctified, conform to Christ as you walk through this world. You can still have a family, have a job, have friends, do business, go on a vacation. You can do all these things. But the way in which we do them, the thoughts we think as we do them, and the decisions we make in them, are to be reflective of our being set apart unto God because of our conformity to what He has said. So be in and not of the world. And again, our pattern is Jesus Christ. Our pattern is Christ. There's another biblical picture of what this kind of looks like. It always comes to mind. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't have this one written down in your handouts there. But this is a picture just of what it might look like and feel as you walk through the life. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Okay, aliens, we're not talking about sci-fi, right? We're not talking about monsters. We're talking about aliens as in people foreign to the land. Who's ever visited a foreign country? Raise your hand. Okay, foreign country. All right. Who's ever visited a part of the United States where the culture was pretty different than what you grew up around? Right? Okay. When you were in that situation, the culture and just kind of the things was, you were walking through, you weren't doing exactly what they were doing, you were aware of it, but you still had your own behaviors and attitudes, and maybe you wanted the same foods you liked because they ate spicy food. I mean, jambalaya, come on now, what is that? I mean, you know, went down to New Orleans. It was a very different culture, a very different world down there. But Peter says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." to regard the things around us as strange. To remember that our home is not here. Our home is, we're citizens, Paul says, of a heavenly kingdom. So to treat our life in this world as this is, we're here, we're pausing here for a while. Our thoughts, our ethics, our desires, our likes, our dislikes are not to be determined by or conformed to the things around here. We'd regard ourselves as aliens and strangers. We might not speak the same language. We might speak broken language of the culture. I'm amazed at people who can speak several languages or parts of several languages, and even with like broken and not really excellent syntax or grammar, there is still a high ability to communicate. And we ought to have that, I think, again, that connection with our culture, where the way we speak ought to even be seen as a little bit different. Fully communicating, we can transact business, but we're going to have the accent. We're going to have the misplaced expression that our culture is not used to. That's a good picture, I think. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is the second one there that I want to look at. We'll go through this quicker than we went through John 17. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Just one easy question. There are two commands that John gives in verse 15. What are the two commands? Noah? That's one command. What's the second command? Stephanie. Yeah. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. What's the distinction there? If you're trying to explain that, why would he say it in those two different ways? What are we getting at there? Any thoughts? Barb. Okay. Could think maybe people and then things. Okay. Could be. Noah?
I think also instead of people, if you also like don't like style interests, if you don't love the sinful actions of people of the world. So if you don't love the world that way, but people will like to love it.
Okay, so you're thinking it's more of the interactions, the way the world behaves as one, and then the other is the things that the individual parts that make up that whole. Okay? Anybody else? In a real way, one specific way, the world, verse 17, is passing away. So don't love what's going to be going away. Don't love things that are temporal in just a general sense. That doesn't mean you shouldn't care for, be a good steward of, or whatever, manage well those temporal things. But don't love, don't have your affection set upon them. But I think the primary thrust in verse 15 is that the whole, don't love the world and all that the world is and does and values. And the things that will be the parts that make up the whole. Don't have that as your affection. Because if you do love the things, again, the world or the things that make up the world, primarily the thing that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You don't love the Father. Then he goes on to describe verse 16, all that's in the world, that basically the things that characterize this fallen society is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It goes back to the garden when Satan tempted Eve. Eve said it looks pretty, it looks to make, you know, like it'd be good to eat, and it's desires to make one wise. I mean, this is the general attacks that the devil has had for all time. Those things are not from the Father, but from the world. Do not love the world. Why? Because the world is passing away and also its lusts. For the one who does the will of God will live forever. John, here in verse in this section, is saying, is giving the connecting opposite of what we were encouraged to in John 15. Sanctify the truth, obey what Christ has said. And here, don't love the things that aren't of the Father. It's passing away. And we who follow Christ, we who are bought with a price, we will live with the Lord forever. And again, the stabilizing reality here is that the things that the world values that we know the Bible says are bad, they are destructive, they are disordered, and all the other things are temporal. They do not last. So we can remember to grab onto, hold onto, and love that which is, or that who is eternal. Don't love those things. And even those things that we're to hold on to and manage well, you know, hold with a loose grip. We ought to ever, as we grow, to be striving to let go more easily of those things that are temporary, that are given into our charge for a short time. We have a dog that we love. He's a fun, playful, excitable, mischievous little guy. Maybe not so little. But anyway, we ought to take care of him and provide for him and train him and give him the attention and all that he needs and ought to have as a pet in the house of our family. But knowing that there will come a day and we'll have to let him go. And to be ever so willing to do that, whether it's with a dog or a thing or any other relationship or person, we need to not have our lives so wrapped up in that we are distraught, destroyed, completely ruined, when in God's good providence, the temporary things, their temporary time ends. Finally, we have just a few minutes. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. So John 17 said sanctification is the picture of how we ought to be in and not of. First John 2 is don't love those things that are in the world because they're temporary. And those things that characterize the things of the world that we love are not from the Father. So John, or Matthew chapter 5, I think then gives us the perspective, kind of this external, how we envision ourselves as walking through and how we ought to be apprehended by the world. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. For the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the picture, the imagery the Lord Jesus uses here for his disciples to see themselves in this world? He gives two primary images. What are they? Julie? Salt and light. What is salt good for? What is salt good? Josiah, how do you use salt? On food? All right. Jameson, how do you use light? What do you use light for? You flip that switch, what do you do? So you can read, so you can see and not bump into stuff, right? Okay. So if we're to be salt and light, the reason we add salt to food is for taste or for preserving, to make it taste better. Light so we can see around us. Jesus' description here is that the disciples, in their conformity to the teachings of Christ, are as salt and light. Now here's a question. That's how the disciples are to see themselves. What do we learn that everybody else is going to see maybe the disciples as? Salt and light or what? How is the world going to regard the disciples if they're acting as salt and light? Noah? Yeah, they're not going to like you. They shrivel up at the salt. They shrink away from the light. They don't like those things. The description here is the disciples are to be salt and light. And again, the picture here, he says, with the light image, let your light shine before men. Don't hide the fact that you are following me. Don't think you can cover over or somehow keep clandestine your conformity or your allegiance to Christ. And he connects it back again to the law and the prophets. Remember, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So he's connecting with everything that's come in the past. And he says, in verse 16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father who is in heaven. What ought people in the world to see? What are they going to see from us? Our what? Our good works. Okay? Good works, in this context, is not simply, you know, mowing the lawn, though it can be, taking out the trash. But it's those works, those actions that are in conformity to the teachings, the commandments of God. And it's obvious in righteous behavior, not just kind and good, nice behavior. Verse 20, speaking about righteousness. The righteousness of your life, he says, unless it surpasses scribes and Pharisees, you will not see enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know that the only way we have surpassing righteousness is because of what we get from Christ at salvation, not because of what we do. But the reality is it's all in the picture of righteous, holy conduct that we are to be seen as salt and light in our actions and our speech. Paul says, let your speech be as seasoned with salt. In other words, speak kind things. Sometimes the kind thing can be unpleasant to hear or say. So kindness doesn't mean nice necessarily, although we ought to not try to be jerks in the way that we say things. But have our actions and our language seasoned with salt, not even going down to the things that are moderately even objectionable in the content of our conversation. Paul says in Ephesians 4. Unwholesome, he says, let no unwholesome word. But in all of our conduct, our life and conduct, we are to see ourselves as those who are salt of the earth, light to the world. Knowing that, okay, it's a bad illustration, a bunch of cockroaches don't like the light. And is it snails that shrivel up when you put salt on them? I don't even know. Things that don't like salt and light is what that's where we're at here. But we are salt and light. We're to be salt and light. In our conformity to Christ, in our life actions, knowing that the world is going to not, as a general rule, love and like us for that reality because we are not of the world. The world is not consisting of salt and light. So, how do we navigate? Well, we need to be conformed to Christ through His Word. We ought to be loving the things which God loves and not love the things which God does not love, and see ourselves properly as sanctifying agents in the world. Salt and light. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. Bless our time of fellowship now and the service to follow. In Christ's name.